Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. We are this morning looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And this is kind of a follow-up. Last week we looked at the blessing of the curse in terms of women, for women. And today we look at the blessing of the curse for men. So God placed the curse on women. And while the curse last week is what we looked at, while the curse itself introduced pain and conflict, it also points us to Christ. And so we see some really amazing things in the relationship to the curse in the New Testament. So Jesus calls us to live lives that are actively seeking His glory. And in the New Testament, as we look at the curse and the verses that seem to address the curse items, it really appears that as we seek His glory, the depth of the curse's impact is somewhat alleviated. Not only that, but the pain of the curse itself, really what it reveals our lack of sufficiency in and of ourselves to really deal with pain. I mean, that's the point of it. And so, this is where the curse is really a blessing to fallen mankind. It helps to reveal that we are not God. It shows us that we need Jesus, the one true God. And this week, we're going to turn our attention to the curse on man. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of your pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life."
Don't listen. This is, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.
For as soon as your face you shall eat bread, for you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
All right. So who's God talking to here in verse 17?
Adam.
This is only the second time that God has addressed Adam by name and not just called him the man. The first time was in Genesis 2:20 when God says that for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And here God gives Adam a reason for why he is addressing him. What is that reason? What's the reason that God is addressing Adam? Why does he say he's addressing him?
He's listening to the voice of his wife.
Okay, and what else? Yep. So Adam's curse is based on two things, which is unique in the cursing. Primarily, you disobeyed me and you ate the forbidden fruit. I mean, that's pretty obvious, pretty big on the face of it. But also, God points out, it's because he listened to the voice of his wife. So if Adam listened to the voice of his wife, whose voice was he not listening to? God's. God's voice. So what does God pointing this out reveal to us about Adam and his decision to eat the fruit?
That he made that choice.
Yeah.
It wasn't about the wife that you gave me, you know, it was about, no, you did this yourself.
Yeah.
Kind of counteracting his accusation.
It is. And in a very real sense, God's pointing out, you chose a created thing over me. You chose the created thing over the Creator. It's really kind of the shocking thing here that we kind of blow through when we read it and we don't think about what God's saying to Adam. But he's pointing out, you chose this. You made this decision. In your heart of hearts, you know you did. and you actively rebelled against him. God, he actively rebelled against God. The phrase, listen to the voice of, often means to obey. So quite literally, Adam obeyed his wife rather than God. When we know that something is commanded by God, it's written in his word, what should our response be?
To do it.
To obey it. Yeah. So, how is our decision influenced when we want, when what God wants of us is more painful or less fun than what we want?
We're not really living in tune with His word, His doctrine.
I mean, let's face it, there are times when God's word seems like a killjoy if we really want something, right? And so it's really easy to justify actions over and against the clear word of God. You know, it's amazing how people will justify actions. Well, they'll base it on someone else who did this, or they'll base it on any variety of things. At the end of the day, when we stand before God, what God's concerned with is how did we respond to His word, not how did we respond to what someone else did. And that's really important, because that's what Adam was doing here. He was responding to what someone else did. He was justifying his action based on what his wife said. And really, that becomes a picture for us to look at ourselves, to realize that we're often in the very same position as Adam. And it really starts to strike very close to home, the decision that Adam made. How often do we make the very same kind of decision? And that's really something that we need to consider as we look at this morning, is that Adam here was making a decision for the created thing, for the thing that seemed better, for the thing that he rationalized in his mind as better, obviously. And he chose that over God. It didn't, at the end of the day, it didn't matter to him what God said. It mattered more what he wanted to do. He chose his way. So even though it might be harder to follow God in the painful thing, why is that the best thing for us? Okay.
God knows what's better for us than we do.
Yeah. What do the painful things teach us? Well, sometimes the painful things are very painful. So what do they teach us?
Teach us obedience.
They teach us, do they teach us that we're sufficient for what's before us? What's that? They show us that we need something else, right? They show us that we're not sufficient. They drive us, they can drive us into a deeper relationship with God if our heart is focused on God. You see, that's, I think one of the best examples of this is David in the Bible. He's such a great example of this. I know people look at David and say, well, you know, he really messed up and all that. Yeah, but it's David's responses that are so dramatically different than everyone else's. When David is faced with the pain of what's before him, he runs to God. He runs to God. There's like no hesitancy to running to God. And you see it consistently in his life. He runs to God all the time. And there is this just like default dependence on God. When he numbers the people of Israel, and God says, I told you not to number the people. I'm now bringing judgment on you. What do you want? Do you want, you know, forget exactly, 3 years of famine, 3 months of attacking by your enemies, or 3 days of my judgment on the people where I send my angel to destroy and ravage your people? What do you want? David's response, I would rather be in the hands of an angry God than be left to my enemies or left to nature. He runs to God. Even in God's judgment, he runs to God. You know, when David messes up with Bathsheba and he's confronted by Nathan, he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't justify his actions. He runs to God. The very one he has offended, he runs to. Because he knows. There is something in David, I don't know where he got it, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but David knows that that is the best place for him to be. Bar none, that's the place to be. I've got a problem, and he'd run to God. And I think if there's anything that we take away from the curse, we've got to realize that when there's pain brought into our lives, and the curses are all about pain. I mean, pain on the woman, pain on the man, it's about pain. The whole point is to show our insufficiency. The whole point is that we can't handle it. We can't do it. We need something else. And so that's where, you know, when I look at this, I'm just always struck by that. Let's go look at another passage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:25. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. I love Paul because he kind of does this thing where sometimes he like pulls back the curtain and says, see, this is why this is happening. this is one of those times when he's kind of pulling back the curtain, looking at God, telling us a little bit about him.
Well, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay, so now we know that God's not foolish, right? But often the things of God appear foolish to fallen men. So what are some examples of things that are wise in God's eyes but appear foolish to man?
Dying for your faith.
Forgiving people who wrong you.
Forgiving people who wrong you.
Loving your enemies.
I've had people argue that we shouldn't help the homeless because they're just going to use it for bad things. You know? I mean, you can go on and on. There's all kinds of things that even within the Christian community, Christians will look at you and say, oh, that's not what you ought to do. That's a bad use of money. You know, well, what about being a good steward? Or what, you know, I mean, all kinds of justifications have arisen for not doing kind things to people. Good things. For not trusting God. Yeah, people argue with me about, oh, well, we shouldn't, you don't have to give money to the church. God takes care of the church and lays it on people's hearts what they should give, when they should give, and all that kind of thing. I just look at people anymore and I just say, you know, if the people in the Old Testament who didn't have Christ could bring 10% to the Lord, they didn't even have Christ. They didn't experience the grace that we do. How can I, on this side of the cross, with a good conscience, look back and say, oh yeah, I don't need to, I mean, Christ, we have the full revelation of the grace of Christ. How can I not trust God more? How can I not give more than them? I mean, I should. It just seems a no-brainer. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, and I'm not trying to be a legalist. That's not the point. The point is that our heart should drive us to abandon ourselves to God. That's the point, is that we have so much revealed to us in Christ that they never had. We have so much more reason to trust, to have faith, to abandon ourselves to His hand for provision, for protection, for all kinds of things, that it really does become an issue of where's our faith? What are we trusting in? You know, we opened our home up to someone like a year ago that was between places, without a place to stay. And I had people telling me, oh, you've got to be careful. You can't open your home up to just anyone like that. That's just not safe. Well, it's like, who is it that protects us? Who is it? Does God sovereignly control the actions of everyone? Do I believe that? Because if I believe that, there's nothing wrong with someone coming and staying on my couch. Really? Because God's going to take care of us. If He's going to have someone come and devastate our home, He can do that without someone being invited in. I've had that happen before too. So, when I was a kid, we were robbed while we were at church one Sunday morning. So, I know, you know, that can happen in an instant as well. Bottom line is, do we trust God? And all of these things, you know, God, to know God and to follow Him sometimes will appear as foolish. Because He asks us to do the crazy things sometimes. To help the homeless, to help the hurting, to help the people that just seem so needy that we have nothing more we can give. And yet, that's what God calls us to. We're supposed to be known by our love. That should be the thing that defines us. And where does that love come from? That love comes from the love we've received in Christ. If we were to stand in a court of law and they were to judge us on whether we were Christians or not by the actions that have gone on in our lives this last week, would there be enough evidence to convict us of being Christians? Would there? And therein lies the problem. You see? Because that needs to be something that drives deep into our hearts and goes, well, how much am I committed to Christ? Is that affecting my life? And am I any different than Adam or Eve? Because we're really ready. It's really easy for us to look at them and say, oh, they really messed up. What about us? You know, because this really comes right home. So, as we're looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians, why was it important for Paul to point out here that the weakness of God is stronger than men?
To underline that we can have complete confidence.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. To just highlight that there is nothing that men can do that God doesn't have greater power over. Not that God's weak, but the weakest things of God are greater than all the power of mankind. In going back to Genesis chapter 3:17, in previous verses, the serpent was cursed. The woman is given pain in childbearing and pain in her relationship with her husband. Because it is a relationship, the husband experiences this pain as well. What does God curse in verse 17?
The ground.
The ground. The woman is given pain in the area that she is called to serve in. That is, women are called to bear children and to be the helpmate. The man is given pain in the area that he's called to serve in. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 2:15. This is work that was given to Adam. Genesis 2:15.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
So what work was given to Adam? Work the garden, right? So here's Adam. His God-given responsibility is to work. He is, for all intents and purposes, the external face of the family. The wife, Eve, who he brought to, who God made and brought to Adam later, is given to him as a helpmate. And she's to bear the children, and she is to be the helpmate, to take care of the things that are behind the scenes in the family. Adam's the public face of the family, and Eve becomes the heart of the family, really, the internal part of the family. Man is called to work the garden and to keep it. This would have been a pleasure and a joy for man. It would have been a delight. Just like childbearing and being a helpmate would have been a pleasure and a joy for women prior to the fall. It would have been something that brought joy to the heart of a woman to do those things. So what will happen to man because the ground is cursed? What's going to happen to man because the ground is cursed? In pain, he's going to eat of it all the days of his life. And the word pain here is the same word that's used for pain for the woman. It's only used three times in the Old Testament. It's clearly talking about there's going to be pain. You're going to have pain in your work the rest of your life. Pain is, work's going to be painful for man. And we know that this is true. It's a universal theme. It resonates with everyone. There are popular songs that have been written, songs like Everybody's Working for the Weekend, right? They're not working for the day. They're not working because they want to work. They're working for the weekend. You know, the point is to desire to get done with work and to move forward. Work is hard. And yet if we're going to eat, we need to work. So how long will we need to work in order to eat? All the days of our lives. Just think how long that was for Adam.
900 years and something.
So when he got to 65,
he was just beginning.
He wasn't about to retire, was he?
Oh, man.
Just think, at 65, he had 865 years left to work. So when you're tempted to think that life is tough and that you got it bad, you just think about Adam and Eve and how long they had to work. So.
I don't think they degenerated as quickly either.
Yeah, but when you get to be 930 years old, I can't help but think that you had to be pretty rickety.
Children he had.
Yeah, exactly.
Help take care of him.
Two.
A lot more than that.
We worked out, we had these seven or eight generations of.
That he managed to see that he lived to see.
Yeah.
Seven or eight.
Generations of his children. So, you know, by his great grandchildren, you know, they can.
Yeah.
He's great-great-great-great-great-grandpa.
So, just like man suffered because of the woman's curse, women suffer because of the curse on the man. We all work. And it is necessary in order to eat. As a matter of fact, the idea of eating is central to the fall and the curse. Initially, God gave Adam one command or rule. The prohibition was against eating from the tree of knowledge, right? Don't eat the tree. So the sin was in the eating of the tree. The interrogation concerned the eating from the tree. You have eaten from the tree. The serpent is condemned to eat the dust of the ground. The curse focuses on eating in a measure-for-measure kind of justice. And because the man and the woman sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, God will forbid the ground to cooperate, and so it will be through painful toil that they will eat. it's interesting, the connection between the eating and the curse. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans 8.
For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God.
So, 19 through 22.
For the creation is subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now.
So, how does creation wait?
With eager longing.
With eager longing. What kind of image does that bring to your mind? What do you think of when you think hear the term eager longing?
A puppy? Like waiting at the door.
Yeah, can't wait. Yeah. So what is it waiting for? What is creation? The revealing of the sons of God. And what was creation subjected to?
Utility.
Yeah, we've talked about this before. This is the curse in action. You know, it made creation useless, futile, pointless. This is the reference to the curse, and we see another reference to the curse in verse 22. What is the reference there? What's it referring to? Pain in childbirth. Yeah. So let's go back to Genesis 3 and look at verse 18. Not only is the ground cursed, but God appears to do one more creative act here. What's the ground now going to bring forth?
Thorns and thistles.
Do you have to plant thorns and thistles?
No.
No. Yet they're always in our gardens, aren't they? It seems like no matter where you plant a garden, it looks like you planted weeds too. They seem to spring up. If you don't have a job growing plants directly, you still have to deal with what we call thorny problems, right? If you're an electrician, you have thorny problems that you got to deal with. Sometimes you have to deal with prickly people. You know? Everyone has to deal with something. See, because part of eating today has to do with working hard. Has to do with working hard. What does God tell Adam he will eat? See, the idea here is that the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles, but the thing that you will eat is the wheat. So the thorns and thistles are just going to be a nuisance to getting the real food from the ground. Which is why I say, you know, prior to the fall, it probably would have been much easier. The ground would have been abundant with food. Wouldn't have been something that would have been hard work for Adam. It would have been something to just tend and get. It was God's bounty. So what will be required in order to get the ground to yield its food? Sweat. And so that's produced by hard work. You have hard work, and that is where we get sweat. This is such a universal theme for men that the common expression for men upon meeting someone new is, what do you do? I mean, it is what most men ask each other when they first meet someone. So what do you do? Oh, well, then you describe your work. I'm so-and-so and I do such-and-such. You very rarely will meet a man who will say, oh, I'm a father, or oh, I ski, or oh, I ride bike. It's just not, he would look at him a little weird, like, oh, that's, well, what work do you do? I mean, that's what men identify themselves with. It's what we come to know each other by. So we have this idea, the whole point of the question is to ask someone about their work, because men are usually consumed by their work. It is their world. When you combine a man's preoccupation with his work and the conflict he finds in the relationship with his wife, what usually happens? Men gravitate towards their work and away from the home, don't they? That's the normal, natural response. Everything's not smooth with my wife. She wants to control me. I'm doing work over here. This consumes me. I find a lot of satisfaction over here. I don't find satisfaction here. So I just kind of drift over here towards my work. It is the natural response of the natural man. This division in the relationship comes about because of the curse. It is fundamentally the main reason why that division exists. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Now I want to tell you, just based on the sheer number of verses that are addressed at the man in the curse and even in Ephesians, in comparison to the number of verses addressing the woman, it's clear that in the mind of God, there is a greater weight, a greater responsibility placed upon the man. And I think that comes about simply because God made him the leader. Does that absolve the women of their responsibility to respond to God's commands for them? No. But it does place a greater weight of responsibility on the husband to do what he can to fulfill what God has called him to do. His job, his role in the relationship is far more active than the wife's. As a matter of fact, submission is not necessarily an active thing that you do to someone, it's something that you do to yourself. You bring yourself into submission to someone else. And so it is the role of the woman is a more passive role. The role of the man is to love his wife. That is a lot more active. It requires a more overt action. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 to 33.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
So what's an example of the kind of love a husband should have for his wife?
As Christ loves the church.
Yeah. In verses 26 and 27, Paul talks about how Jesus cleanses the church and sanctifies her. He tells us that through his word, the church is made holy and without blemish. So what are husbands supposed to do in the same way? What's it say the husbands are supposed to do in the same way? Look at verse 28.
Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies.
Yep. So the whole point, you gotta get this, the whole point of Christ loving the church is that he brings about, this is a very specific passage preceding this, he brings about sanctification. His work makes her more holy. So, husbands are to love their wives in the same way. So in other words, his work of loving her should be primarily directed at helping her to become more holy. His goal should be to love her right into the arms of Jesus. That should be the goal of the husband, to love his wife into the arms of Christ. It's instructive, by contrast, when Paul says in verse 29 that no one ever hated his own body. What is he implying by that statement? He's talking about husbands loving their wives. What is he implying when he says no one ever hated their own body? What's he implying about husband's natural relationship with his wife?
That he should love and take care of her as much as he does himself.
But what's he naturally do? What's he saying that he naturally does? He puts himself first. Yeah, he does. And he's saying that he doesn't love his wife, that he treats his wife as if he hates his body. That's what's implied in what he says. He says no one ever hated his own body. Well, if you love your wife, as Christ loved the church, then you're going to move towards her with this goal of loving her as we love our own bodies. See, the church is called to be different from the world. And this is where this comes really into play. Husbands are called to love their wives. This is going to require him to actively work at not being consumed by work, and also to work at overcoming the division between he and his wife as a result of the curse. It is not easy to love someone who is seeking to control you. That is not an easy thing. And yet, that is the whole point. The command to love would be pointless if she was always lovable. You see, if the wife was always lovable, then there would be no point in making the command, right? If all wives were always lovable at all times and all places, then God's making a pointless command here. The whole point of making a command is that they're not lovable. That's the point. That's the whole issue that Paul is dealing with. They are not going to be lovable. Why? Because of the curse. The curse is going to make them, their natural desire to be to control you. Your response to that needs to be to love them as Christ loved the church. Why? Well, see, the church tries to control Christ all the time, doesn't it? Oh, if I just said, why is this not happening? I had faith. I prayed in faith. I really meant that to happen. Why didn't it happen? Is there some sin in my life? Is there something wrong with me? Did I not say the words in the right way? Did I not mean them enough? What's wrong? We assume that we control God. We don't control God. God makes our footsteps before us. He sets our path before us. He makes our way straight. He watches out for us. I am certain that Joseph, when he was sold as a slave down into Egypt, would not have chosen that if he had been given the option. He would not have chosen to break his father's heart with having his coat torn up and blood poured on it. He would not have chosen that. That was God's plan. It wasn't Joseph's plan. And no matter how hard Joseph prayed, no matter how much Joseph wanted something different, he wouldn't have gotten it. Because it was the best plan for him and for the people. He was preserving Joseph's family. Joseph had no idea that's what was going to happen. How could he know? God had a bigger plan in mind. And how often do we question the actions of God? So you see, the woman is a sinner. She's a sinner just like us men. And when we look at Christ, he has great grace towards us. And so what we're called to is we are called to give great grace towards our wives. So how does verse 28 tell us that we're supposed to love our wives? Are we supposed to love our wives? Yeah, as our own bodies. Because of this call to love our wives, what do we see Paul saying we should do in verse 31? And this is really astounding what Paul is saying here. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Paul is quoting Genesis 2, verse 24. So in a sense, what Paul is saying, he's calling us to relationships that are reminiscent of Adam and Eve prior to the fall. That's his reference point. That's what he's calling us to. So why does he call us to this sort of relationship in marriage? Look down there in 32. Why does he call us to this sort of relationship in marriage? Refers to Christ in the church. So you see, this is the big picture here. This is the curse. We've seen the curse. We've seen the effects of the curse. Here's what happens. Paul is calling us to realize that our marriages point to the future relationship of Christ to his bride. And we're part of that bride. And symbols are really important to God. And our marriages are no less important than any other symbol. In the future kingdom, there's going to be no marrying or giving in marriage, because the thing that marriage pointed to will be realized. Marriage will be pointless when what it pointed to has arrived. You see, what arrives at that point in time is Christ realized, Christ's marriage to his bride is realized. It's done. It's complete. That union is completed. Therefore, the marriage of a husband to his wife is no longer necessary. It doesn't point to anything. It's now a useless symbol. Therefore, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, because it's not needed. It doesn't point to anything anymore. But right now, this symbol is vitally important. It's just as important. The symbol of a committed marriage is just as important as the symbol of sacrifices in the Old Testament. You see, the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the fact that the ultimate sacrifice was coming in Jesus. Once Jesus came, the sacrifices the Jews made were no longer necessary. As a matter of fact, God brought about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because sacrifices were no longer necessary. It was really an abomination. And so all the rituals and all the things that they had done were no longer needed. The ultimate sacrifice had come. And Christian marriages are important because they do point to our ultimate marriage to Christ. And that marriage involves a bride that is full of sinful people that have been redeemed. And so, even greater testimony to the grace of God is when marriages aren't always smooth, but they stay together, because the whole point is that's what Christ's commitment is. His commitment is to us as a people. His commitment is to us over all of the problems that we have in our lives. He loves us just as we are. He died for us just as we are. He redeems us. And so there is this great amount of grace that's poured out into our lives. It's astounding when you think about it. What we've experienced in Christ is absolutely astounding. And so this whole point of Christian marriages, and especially of the responsibility of the husband in the marriage, is that the husbands are called to love their wives, and wives are called to respect their husbands in verse 33. Paul doesn't make one contingent on the other. Each of these commands stands alone. And we each have our own part of the curse to face. There is a beauty in this. And the beauty in this is because it's not contingent on the other. The beauty in this is that it drives us to Jesus. Because you see, it's in him that we have hope. It's not in ourselves that we have hope of making our marriages work. It's in Christ that we have hope of making our marriages work. The hope is not in ourselves. It is in Jesus. Paul doesn't say, oh, you know, go out there and, you know, sweat and make it happen. His whole thing is that you do this in Christ. It's done in Christ. It's because of Christ. It's the power of Christ in you. It is not you who does this, but it's the Holy Spirit at work in you. And the strength to do this is not in ourselves. It is in Christ. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying. Let's look at Colossians 3, 22 to 24. As we continue to look at the New Testament's kind of view on the curse in relation to man. Colossians 3, 22 to 24.
Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
So, in Jesus, even our work changes. Even the work for a Christian changes. So who are we called to focus on in our work that we do? Yeah, you're right. The Lord. We're called to focus on God. So people are going to respond differently when their boss is around, right? Mm-hmm. So in verse 22, he calls us not to be people pleasers. Who does he tell us to fear? We're literally to look at the Lord as our boss. So if you act different when your boss is around, guess what? He's around all the time. You act differently when your teacher's around, guess what? Your teacher ultimately is God, and he's around all the time. So you need to do diligent work as a Christian. This is the redeeming of our work. In verse 24, what are we working for? I love this. No, we're working for something in verse 24. An inheritance. So what this is saying, this is saying that our work for God, our physical work before the Lord, is for our inheritance. You get that? In the heavenlies. What we're doing, it's not about payment here. It's not about money here. We gotta get that. I mean, this was like, wow. I never thought of that way before. It's kind of shocking. You gotta think about the fact that what your work here is for God, and it's for an inheritance in heaven. That's pretty astounding. That's where our payment really comes from. He's just given us enough money now to get there, to get the inheritance. And that's what our work's ultimately for. Let's go back to Genesis and look at verse 19 here. Preoccupation with work and the pain that is part of it is not the only thing that man must deal with. So after talking about the work that will be required of man, what does verse 19 tell us?
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread.
After that, after the work part.
So you return to the ground, for out that you have taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
What's that saying?
It's saying that you shall eat
bread. Yeah. You're going to die, right? Someday you're going to die.
Go back into the ground.
Yep. So, it's just kind of interesting here. Symbolically, we return to the thing that the serpent eats. The serpent eats the dust. Kind of interesting. Why do we die?
Because of sin.
Yeah. So why did Jesus have to die? Yeah. You see, there are pictures here of Jesus in the curse on man, just like the curse on woman. And this was pretty cool when I started looking at this. In Adam, the ground is cursed because he ate of the tree. Jesus himself is made a curse because he's hung on a tree. Man would have to work by the sweat of his face. the greatest work that Jesus had to do caused him to sweat great drops of blood. Thorns were a result of the curse, and that very result crowned our Savior's brow. He was crowned with the curse. He became a curse for us and was crowned with the curse. And finally, Jesus suffered death so that we might not have to face the second death. Hold that right there in the curse on man, pointing us, reminding us, this is the work of Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's what He does for us. You see, the curse, while it brings us pain, it points to our great need of Christ Jesus. It really does. And in this small way, the curse is ultimately a blessing to those who come to Christ and put their faith in Him. I just pray that God will grant us the grace to use the pain of life to drive us into greater dependence on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, it is such an awesome thing to know You, to see that even in the curse, there are these things that point to Christ, things in the curse of the woman, things in the curse of the man, that remind us of what a great God we have, who has identified with us in our infirmities, who has suffered all that we have suffered, and yet without sin. So, Lord, we are so thankful for what You've done for us. Make us, Lord, a passionate people committed to You. Help us to walk after You in all that we do. Make us a people who just can't get enough of You. Help us to hunger and thirst after You with all that we are. In Your name I pray. So that You might be glorified, so that Your name might be exalted, so that we might be found faithful to Your call when You said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."